Okay, today, as I've stated, we will finish up Hebrews chapter 2 and get into chapter 3. Remember, the author wrote this book because these Christians were starting to waver, wanting to go back into Judaism. The author was afraid that some of them would slip back into it. So he sends this letter to this church. And we see in that in the beginning of it, that the author shows that Jesus has sovereignty. He's giving reasons why people should not forsake Christianity and go back into Judaism. So he shows the sovereignty of Jesus Christ at the very beginning. And then after that, he shows how Jesus is much superior to the angels. And then as we get into chapter 2, we see the author talking about our restoration in the Son. How we had lost dominion after the sin of Adam and Eve. And how Jesus Christ had restored us to our original calling, our original dominion. So that's another reason not to leave Him, is because of our restoration in Him. And then last week we started about His love for us. We see in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the author says, here is another reason not to leave Jesus and go back into Judaism, because of His love for us. And he shows Jesus' love for us in about 7 or 8 different ways. He shows us in chapter 10 that Jesus was willing to suffer for us. He was made perfect through sufferings to bring many sons to glory. And then in verse 11 in chapter 2, we also see our solidarity in Jesus and that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, even though he would have every right for that. And then his solidarity is further explained, verses 12 through 14. And then in verses 14 and 15, the author shows he died for us to bring us out of bondage to the devil and death. So he is showing us one reason after another about the way Jesus loves us and what all he has done for us. All right, now when we left off, we were looking at verses 16 through 18, but we will read verses 14 through 18 for the context. And today we'll have Bud to lead us off. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay. So, we see that he died for us in verses 14 and 15 to bring us out of bondage. And then that brings us up to today's lesson, where he gives us help. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do many things for us, and one is to give us help. And this is where we'll pick up. In your notes, it says he gives us help, verses 16 and verses 18. Verse 18. So again, angels are brought up. He talked a lot about angels in chapter 1. And now again in chapter 2, he brings up the subject of angels. And to my knowledge, this is the last time he talks about angels in the book of Hebrews. Jesus gives us special care. He doesn't give special care to angels. Angels are ministering spirits to us. He does watch over the angels, but he gives us special care. And literally, this says he takes hold of us. In verse 16, that could read, he does not take hold of angels, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham. All right, look over to Hebrews chapter 8. Flip over a couple of pages in your Bible. And here we have the idea of Jesus, of God, taking hold of his people in the old covenant, where he says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So he says he took them by the hand. He takes hold of them to lead them out of Egypt, to take them to the promised land. Jesus takes hold of us to lead us out of bondage into the promised land also, to salvation, to glorification. From bondage to glorification, Jesus takes hold of us like God took hold of his covenant people in the Old Testament to lead them out of slavery into the promised land. So if God cared for those in the former days, he took hold of them by the hand, he will certainly take care of his people in these last days. So he took care of even with the grumbling, mumbling, bumbling people of the Old Testament, he took hold of them and he helped them. He gave them special aid. So he will certainly care for his people in these last days by taking hold of us. So if he helped unfaithful people in Old Covenant times, certainly he'll take care of faithful people in the New Covenant times. So these people need to be faithful to Christ because he will take good care of them. So from the lesser to the greater, took care of the Old Covenant unfaithful people, he will take care of faithful people in the New Covenant. Now it ended up most of them died. But God did take special care of them. He gave them special care. All right, in verse 17, we see where he humbles himself to be our high priest. This is, I think, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Jesus, the Son, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So those two verses there give us a lot of good comforting information. And it would especially be comforting to these people that were not being treated very well in the Old Covenant times, and they were scared to death, many of them, and they were about ready to say, I've had enough of this, I am going back, I am tired of being persecuted. But Jesus tells, the author of Hebrews tells them, they don't need to be thinking that way. So, in your notes there, Christ humbled himself and was made like us in every way. And as Philip Hughes points out, representation requires identification. Jesus became like us to give us help. He didn't become an angel. He doesn't represent the angels. He doesn't identify with the angels. He represents us. He identified with us. If he would have been an angel, that would be no help to us. No help to us. But he had to be made like us. He had to be totally identified with us. After all, he's our covenant head. He was fully man, yet without sin. Fully man, yet without sin. Just like me and you, but without sin. All right, the author says he is merciful and faithful, just like God was in the Old Testament. Many times we read that Yahweh is merciful For Yahweh is faithful. So the Son of God in the flesh was merciful and faithful. In regard to human need, he was merciful. He saw what we needed. We were helpless. Well, we were still helpless, still without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. So he was merciful to us, and he humiliated himself so that he could give us what we need. That is mercy. Him undergoing the state of humiliation so that he could give us everything we need. And he was faithful in reference to divine requirements. God required a human sacrifice so that we could be saved, so our sins could be atoned for, that we would be fit for God. So Jesus, by being faithful, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And he kept the law perfectly for us. And then he voluntarily laid his life down for us and took it up again. So we see that he is both merciful and faithful. Faithful in regard to divine requirements. Now, this says Jesus suffered being tempted. He's able to help us. We've got to realize that Jesus can perfectly understand us. He became like us, sin accepted. He went through all the things that we're going through, but he remained perfect. And so he was able to offer up himself. Now, I train marathon runners. And if I was a couch potato and just thought this would be fun to do, I don't think they would have a whole lot of faith in me. But the marathon runners I train don't feel that way, because I've been through that. I've run marathons. I know what it's like to be at mile 10 with 16 miles left and knowing, man, this race is long and the pace is hard. A marathon is 26.2 miles. It's an Olympic distance. And it's a long way. And so I've been through that. I know what it's like to be at 10, 15, 25 miles and be out there when you wonder why in the world you're out there to begin with.
I've always wondered that.
Okay, so you're smarter than I am, buddy. I've just never had enough to do, you know. So I get a lot of runners that never run a marathon. They want to run a marathon. And they've signed up with a marathon group to get trained. And I help them out by doing supplemental things with them. So they appreciate the fact that I've been through that I know what it's like. And a lot of them ask me how fast I've run a marathon. And I tell them, and they're pretty impressed with that. So they get a lot of comfort by the fact that I've been through it, and they get a lot of comfort by the fact that I've been successful. I'm not a world record holder or anything, but I'm pretty successful. So they have confidence in me. They really appreciate me. Simply because I've been through it and I've been successful. And that's the way we need to be looking at Jesus Christ. Later in Hebrews, we're told to run the race with endurance. Well, Jesus Christ has run it. He's run that marathon. He ran it perfectly. And so he's run the race that we're having to run now. And he was 100% successful. And he has given us great and precious promises that he will bring us through. So we have a merciful and faithful high priest that has gone through everything we have successfully. And he's telling us to come along with him. So in his priestly office, he has set aside sin, he's purified his people, and he has delivered his people from judgment. That's our merciful and faithful high priest.
The Geneva Bible has a footnote, the word faithful, and also adds sincerity to that attribute. And so we have sincerity in Christ towards the covenant of redemption with the Father, and sincerity towards us because he loves us equally as the Father does. He's not doing it just to do it.
Yeah.
He truly loves us and knows us. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the language here is the language of the Day of Atonement. I was hoping Joshua was going to be here. I was going to ask him a trick question. Where in the Bible do we find the Day of Atonement? The author speaks of it a little bit later on in Hebrews in great detail. But where do we find that in the Bible?
It's a trick question. We're not going to answer.
Well, the day Jesus was crucified.
The typical examinee would say Leviticus 16. But that's a type. The true Day of Atonement is found in the next to the last chapter of the four Gospels. That's the true Day of Atonement. The day that Jesus atones for our sin. Is the antitype. Leviticus 16 is just the type. Okay. In verse 18, we see that he does not abandon us in our temptations, but that he himself has suffered being tempted. Or tested. He is able to help those who are tempted or tested. It's important to know he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, Bill, here you go again. I'm just so tired of you. I'm not going to worry about you anymore. I give up on you. But Jesus doesn't do that. He stays right there with us. He was tempted. He knows what it's like. He's had experience and he's won every time. Has a perfect record. He's well qualified. He's willing to help. So that's the kind of merciful and faithful high priest we have. Go back into Judaism, you don't have that. There's nothing left. You forsake Christ, there's nothing left. All right, that's it for chapter 2. Any other comments? On that, insights. All right, if not, we will go on to chapter 3. And the author continues his argument in talking about one other subject here. So we'll look at Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. And Mike, it's your turn to read for us.
Yes. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end.
Okay. So the bottom line is Jesus is also superior to Moses. Okay, so now that I've handed this out to everyone, we will look at it. Notice that the author here begins with the word therefore. And as is probably said more times than needed, you see the word therefore, see why it's there. So he begins with the word therefore. So these things are to be seen in the light of all the things that the author has already set before us. Because of all these things, therefore, holy brethren. Alright, he's given several reasons to persevere in the Christian faith. And these, of course, include the Son's sovereignty, the Son's superiority over the angels, the Son restoring us to what we should be, the Son's love for us, and now we see the Son's superiority over Moses. So the author addresses them as holy brothers, or if you prefer brothers and sisters, the word is adelphoi, which would just be brothers, but it would also include the women. The church is a family. This is our true family. This is our spiritual family. You're with your true family this morning. When you go to a family reunion, you're with your biological family. Now, that is a temporary family. And the family lives in a house. So the author is getting ready to give them crucial information about this house. We live in a house. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family. So first of all, this family shares a heavenly calling. That should strike us. We have a heavenly calling. That should make us willing to walk worthy of our heavenly calling. God did not have to call you with a heavenly calling, but he did. So this call comes directly from God. It doesn't come from earth. It comes from God. God calls you into his family. He does not invite you. Whether you can come or not come. Get tired of hearing people being invited to Christ. God calls you to Christ and he commands you. In 1 John 3:23, he commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe because we've been called and we have been commanded to believe. So the call comes directly from God and he does not like it. He does not take it lightly when people reject the call to his son. Okay, so they or we are in an eternal and very important family. We will be brothers and sisters forever. It is an important family because this is the family God uses to get his will done. We're all messed up. According to God's holy standard, we're all messed up, but he uses us messed up people in a very important family to get his will done on earth. And it's eternal. All right, so this family will reign with Christ in the world to come. The author talks about the world to come several times in Hebrews. So we rule now in principle. I mean, the devil's been defeated, but he hadn't been destroyed. We haven't had the consummation now. We do it now in principle, and we will fully rule. It will be publicly at the consummation of his kingdom when Christ returns. So there you have the already not yet concept we come across so many times in the Bible. Okay, so we're one big happy family, according to the author. Okay, the recipients are told to consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. We are to consider him. Now, this is not an exhortation. This is a command. It's in the imperative mood in the original language. It is a command. And it could be translated, you must consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. And I think it's important that we understand that it is in the imperative mood, because the author is really concerned about these people falling away. So he says, you must consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our heavenly calling. And of course, that's always good advice to Christians, especially drifting Christians. Hey, I notice you've been drifting. You need to consider Jesus and all he's done for you. You need to come back. We all drift at one time or another, and it's always good to get the advice to consider Jesus. And then finally, notice that he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. They had a confession. They didn't walk around saying, no creed but the scrolls or whatever. They had the Old Testament.
Huh? No creed but Christ.
Yeah. Well, what do you believe about Christ? Okay, so they had there's substance to what they believed. There was substance to what they believed. They had some kind of confession. So if anyone asked them, what do you believe about Christ? Then they would be able to answer. So it appears that they did have a confession. They had a confession that had some substance to it. They had a confession so they would always know how to answer people. Steve?
That's why, you know, when I was a chaplain in the jail ministry, it just constantly, after every Sunday in the facility, you know, get these reports from these fundamentalist and Baptist people, you know, these decisions for Christ. It's like, you know, just constant where they focused on a decision, but not on who, you know, what is your confession of Christ that you're asking them to believe? Because I would get, you know, because I would follow up with these inmates. And to know, you know, no shocker that many of them didn't even know what they were doing just because other people would hit it. It was just terrible. It was just, that focus is just wrong. So you just need, like you say, you need to know what your confession is. What is it you're being asked to believe?
Yeah, when I was in the Gideons, I ran into that same kind of stuff all the time. And that's what I love so much about Metanoia Ministries, PCA ministry to the jail. They send them books, and the books ask them questions and refer them to the scriptures. And then people grade them. I grade two prisoners. I grade their papers. Lack of a better word, I grade their papers. I check to make sure they understand stuff. So Metanoia Ministries make sure these prisoners understand who Jesus is, you know, and the kind of danger they're in without Jesus. Understand where the world came from. It starts out with creation. So there's a lot of substance to what they believe, which is very good. Interesting enough, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 4, and I'll start with verse 3 for context. This is at the beginning of Luke. It says, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. A literal reading of that you may know the certainty of those things which you were catechized. A transliteration of that word would be catechized. So that was a method of instruction during the time of Jesus, catechism, questions and answers. So there was plenty of evidence in the Bible that the substance of their faith was summarized in the confessions and catechisms of that day. All right, he calls Jesus an apostle. That's your notes. An apostle and a high priest. What's an apostle? I got it written down there for you, I think. Okay. All right, and let's look up a couple of verses here. Jill, John chapter 2, verse 17, and Dana.
I got a piece of water.
Okay. Charles, John 5, 24. And we'll just look up those two. 2:17. John 2:17. And we'll see how an apostle is, how Jesus Christ was commissioned by God and sent into this world. An apostle is one who is sent. It literally means one sent. Apostello. Okay.
John 2:17.
Right.
Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up."
Ah, perfect. That's got to be John 1:17. I'm sorry. I don't know where I got to.
Okay, John 1:17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Yes, I really messed that reference up, didn't I?
Only by one.
Yeah, verse 18. No, it's not that. Well, okay, let's go to John 5:24.
This is from the New American Standard. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life."
Okay. "He hears my word and believes him who sent me." The one who sent me. So Jesus Christ was sent. And we read in John 17:18, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus tells us that he's praying to the Father. And he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So Jesus Christ has been commissioned and he has been sent into the world by the Father. So that's where the author gets the idea that he is our apostle. And then a high priest, the high priest is our representative to God. So he brings God's word to us, God's message to us, which is the last message we will have. And then he represents us as our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, it's what's interesting in this. How does the Geneva Bible translate 3:1?
Hebrews?
Hold on a second. Yeah. 3:2. Hebrews 3:2, yeah.
"Who was faithful to him that hath appointed him, even as Moses was in all his house."
Does anybody have a translation that says who is faithful to him who made him? Okay. The word is literally "made him." And of course the Jehovah's Witnesses go nuts when you read, when they read their translation. But taken into context, "made" would not be appropriate, would be appointed, because it doesn't have to mean made. But even if it is made, he was made an apostle and high priest. He wasn't from all eternity an apostle and high priest, but he was made an apostle and high priest. It doesn't mean he was made from scratch at some point in history and he didn't exist before. The Son has always been. There never was a time when he was. He's co-eternal with the Father. So if anybody ever confronts that to you, say, yeah, he was made the author says he was made an apostle and high priest. So we have the functions of Aaron or Melchizedek and Moses combined. And Peter O'Brien makes this comment, "Although the roles of apostle and high priest differ, they have a common goal, namely of enabling the listeners to reach their final destination, their heavenly calling." So they're there, they have different roles. But they have the same goal, enabling listeners to reach their final destination, their high calling. So Jesus is the ultimate apostle sent by God to be the ultimate revelation of His character and will. Alright, John 1:18. I will let Jill try that one, see if we can finally get the right one. Now this is Jesus as an apostle being the ultimate revelation of God's character and will.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.
Alright, so Jesus has declared Him. He has exegeted Him, literally. He has told us everything we need to know about God. So as a high priest, we have our eternal relationship with God established. Jesus, as our high priest, has established us an eternal relationship with God. Of course, everybody has an eternal relationship with God, but ours is a good one. Ours is a good one.
It's like luck. They say, I wish all the luck in the world, especially the good kind.
Yeah. All right. You wrote to somebody.
Old Pazzi kept telling me that joke all the time. I wish all the luck in the world, especially the good kind.
All right, so the author is finally getting around to Moses when he says that Jesus, who was in verse 2, who was faithful to him, who also appointed him, as Moses was faithful to his house. And this is a good place to stop. Next week will be the week for Moses. So we will begin there in verse 2 next week. And we will take up some interesting stuff there.
Might have anything? Moses seated right there until next week.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll leave Moses seated there until next week. Poor old Moses, man. He has a hard life, doesn't he? All
right. Ever since you brought up Luke 1:4, I've been bugging. I'm trying to think of, there's this catchy little phrase. I know Rush Duty talked about baptized, catechized. Anybody remember the third one? It's like it's kind of described.